Well, we can be at times, if we're not careful, very cavalier about death, especially when we're young. But once you feel that kind of breeze or breath of death go past you, if you've had that experience, you're never, ever quite the same. So that happened to me really in earnest for the first time in 2010. It was August the 9th, and it happened at 4:55 p.m. And that's when my mom and I, in a hospital room, sitting with my dad, watched him die. We literally watched him breathe in and out, take his last breath, and he died. And it was one of the most moving things I've ever seen in my life. I'd never seen anyone die before. And that moment was really impactful is not a good word to use. It was raw, it was emotional, it was surreal. But I gotta tell you, after I left that hospital room that day and I drove home that night, what I dreaded the most out of all that was going home that night. I had drove all the way back to Fayetteville, and I had to tell my two sons, who were at the time, Gideon was in the second grade, and my youngest son, Titus, was in the first grade. And they loved their papa. And so I told my wife, I was like, let me get back home, and then I want to tell them. So I drove back, and I'm rolling in my head, like, what in the world am I going to say to a second grader and a first grader? And so we get home. I get home, we get in the living room. My mother-in-law's there. My wife, Kelly's there. We get our two sons in the living room, and my wife puts our youngest son, Titus, in her lap, and I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to tell them this? What am I going to say? And so I said, okay, the only thing I really can tell them is just kind of be upfront and just to tell them. So we sat down, and I said, Gideon and Titus, Papa has died. And I just kind of let it sit there for a second. And Gideon had this kind of inquisitive look on his face. And then Titus did something that I will go to my dying day, I'll never forget. This is what he did. This is how he did it. And so Titus, first grader, sitting in my wife's lap, started to go through a series of questions to me. And these are hard questions from a first grader, but from anybody. And so Titus, the tumblers start turning in his head. And he looks at me and he says, Daddy, are you going to die someday? And I was like, yes, Titus, someday I'll die. And he says, well, is Mama going to die someday? And I said, yes, Titus, someday Mom's going to die. Now, he seemed a lot more sad that Mom was going to die than I was going to die. It's another idea. And he just starts going through the whole family tree. Like, is Uncle Bill going to die someday? I was like, yes, Titus, Uncle Bill's going to die someday. Is Aunt Holly going to die someday? Yes, Titus. Aunt Holly's going to die. And we went through the family tree, right? We went through the whole thing. He comes down to the last question, right? It's a first grader. And it's the question that we all deal with. And he looked me in the eye, first grader, and he said, am I going to die? And I said, yes, Titus, someday you're going to die too. But hopefully not for a long, long time. Death comes to all of us, and when it brushes past, it's hard to forget, even as a first grader, even as a 57-year-old man now. You know, fast forward, about 3 months ago, my mom, that I was in that hospital with that day with my dad, my mom about 3 months ago, it was actually December the 30th, had a really significant stroke. And it left her in a really debilitated state. It was a significant stroke. It happened in the deep portion of her brain called the basal ganglia. And it left her with the inability really to speak. She can't swallow. She has all of her basic independence just stripped away. And every day that I go to the nursing home, I walk through the halls and I see the same little old ladies and I wave at them and I go to see my mom. And that day in the hospital with my dad was it was prolonged, but it seemed death came very quickly. But what I'm going through right now is slowly watching my mom turn to dust every day. And so this question of death becomes really existential, right? It's really a part of kind of what we feel and what we think. You know, the Gospels tell us that by 3 p.m., 2,000 years ago, outside on a hill in Jerusalem, there was a public execution. Jesus was publicly executed. It happened on a cross in front of Jesus' loved ones and his enemies. You know, the religious leaders were there. If you've read the New Testament Gospels, you'll know this. And they yell up to Jesus, like, he saved others, but he can't save himself. So let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Well, as you know, Jesus did not come down from the cross on that day. He died. And so we're left in this culture today, and maybe in your own personal life today, with a really important series of questions to look at. So if the religious leaders were right, if someone can't overcome death, how in the world can this Jesus possibly offer life to anyone else? And that's the crucial question. That's it. Well, welcome this morning. That was my intro. Welcome this morning to this class, this one-off class on the resurrection. My name is Chris Sutterfield, and I'm proudly get to be one of the members here at University Baptist Church. And so I was asked to teach this lesson this morning, and I've got a group of people in mind as I work through this lesson today. And so I hope that you'll kind of bear with me as I work through this. So first group of people are just the Christians in the room, like brothers and sisters in Christ, and hopefully this will be actually really encouragement to you, that you will be strengthened in your faith. And then for the other group of people in this room that maybe would consider themselves a bit more skeptical, like I have people in my life I love dearly that are very skeptical, so maybe some stuff that we talk about today will be helpful to you as well. And I'd like to kind of frame it with this kind of thought experiment for a second. And I stole this thought experiment from a guy who is very skeptical of Christianity. But I think he's right on with this little thought experiment. So before I get into this day, just a little thing to put us all kind of in sort of this frame of mind. Let's say that I've built a time machine, and I could take you back 2,000 years. And I have given you two pieces of equipment to take with you. You've got a folding chair, like a lawn chair, and you've got a GoPro camera, and you've got it mounted on top of your head, right? And I could put you in a time machine with your folding chair and your GoPro, and I could take you back 2,000 years. And I could, what if I plopped you down right in front of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? And you turn on your GoPro, you open up your folding chair, you set it down, and you wait. Does Jesus come out of that tomb? Does he literally, physically, bodily walk out of that tomb? Not spiritually, not metaphorically. Does he literally walk out of that tomb? And friends, the answer to that question is determinative. Not just for this life, but for the life to come. And that really is kind of the central idea of the resurrection. You know, one of the central places that we learn about the resurrection in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, I'll have you turn here for just a second. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, I don't know that I have read any chapter more than I have read this chapter. I've got two favorite chapters in the New Testament, and I've got some former students here, and they probably know one of those chapters. My two favorite chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them, and Acts 17 is the other. 1 Corinthians 15. This book is written by not just anybody. This book is written by the Apostle Paul, but you may know him that way, but before he's the Apostle Paul, he's a terrorist to the early church. And in God's kind of sovereign will and plan, he gets a former terrorist of the early church to write this church at Corinth about the centerpiece of the resurrection, the centerpiece of Christianity, which is the resurrection. Paul, in this chapter, shows his brilliance, right? So Paul, before he's 21, had like two PhDs. He's like uber smart. And Paul, we see little glimpses of his training and his education, even in this chapter, of just how Paul argues something, how he makes an argument. And he's making an argument about the resurrection. And Paul is an all or nothing apologist when it comes to the resurrection. And so Paul uses in his education a technique that the early Greeks used. And the early Greeks would use this kind of argumentation where they would take an argument on and they would run it to its absurdity. Sometimes this is called reduction to an absurdity. And Paul uses this really fancy way of arguing. It's called an if-then argument. Okay, an if-then argument. So listen to these words as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and they're teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul is full stop, put the brakes on, and he's correcting them on their thought process. Just listen to this briefly. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This is wonderful. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to pick up in verse 12, and I'll just read a few of these. Listen to these if then. This is verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then, well, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. By the way, Paul uses that term in vain about five times in this chapter. He'll end with that term too. So hang on to that. Verse 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Really tight logic he's using here. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, well, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I really love the way Paul ends that. I don't know about you, but I've talked to people who are skeptics, who are not believers, and I'll tell them like up front, like, don't get mad at me what we're getting ready to talk about. If I'm wrong, just feel sorry for me. Pity me. Because I'm the most deluded of all people. And I borrow that language from Paul, right? What's so interesting here is this argument that he uses. But this is not the argument that Paul rests his entire premise on when he's arguing for the resurrection. Paul's not arguing, hey, you need to believe the resurrection because if the resurrection didn't happen, then life is just meaningless. It's futile. That's not his argument. He's taking their argument and he's running it out to its kind of logical conclusion, but that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is actually grounded in three things, and these are things I want to look at today as we read. Notice I skipped over the very first part of 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to spend some time today, just a little bit of time we have in here, going over what in the world Paul's talking about. What is the basis of believing something that seems so outlandish to most people? How in the world is this possible? Paul grounds his argument in three things. first in the Old Testament, the writings. Second, in all the people, the eyewitnesses that had seen Jesus. But maybe as equally important as all this, Paul, former terrorist of Christianity, is arguing for the resurrection because he has seen him. And that kind of changes everything in that. So I want to back up for just a second and read with you 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read 1 through 11. These are marvelous words. If you've never read this before, I encourage you after today, go back and read this chapter. But I just want to hone in the first 11 verses. We'll go through some things. We'll be done for the day. But here we go. This is 1 Corinthians 15, the very start of it. And Paul says this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's that word again. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then also all the apostles. In verse 8, last of all, as in one timely born, well, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, and though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me, whether then it was I or they, and so we preach, and so we believe. You believed. What I want to do this morning really quickly is to take Paul's lead here. And Paul does something in his argument about the resurrection where he lists these four events that happen. And I'd like to go through those four things. So, for example, Paul says that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that he rose, and that he was seen or that he appeared. And I'd like to build my case around that, just as far as just evidence goes this morning. Those four things. By the way, Paul says he received these things. Some scholars have argued that this statement, these fourfold statement that Paul received, was actually something that happened right after the crucifixion. This is really early on, these four things. And so Paul's hanging on to them. And so I'd like to kind of go through that for each one of us today, especially those in this room that are a bit skeptical in all this. So this first piece of evidence, the evidence that Jesus actually died, that he actually died. Now, this may sound really silly to you for me to try to prove this to you. But this is actually the place to begin, because Paul begins here. There's so many people actually historically that have even died or even have argued that Jesus lived, most certainly that he died. But is there evidence to that? It's also really important to establish this because so many people attack this. Like you've all probably heard of these kind of arguments, like the swoon theory, like Jesus didn't really die, he just got really weak, and then he got inside of a tomb and it was kind of cool and damp and kind of got revived, and then he pushed away a rock, and then he, you know, wrestled around with some centurions, and then he wandered around in the wilderness, right? You may have heard all those things. But like, what's the real evidence here from this, that Jesus actually died? Well, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us some things that are really important to this. They give us some really good insight here. If you take nothing else for the gospels, just as historical documents. If you're a skeptic, let's just kind of go from that point. Just as historical documents. This is what they tell us, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They inform us that a Roman soldier was at the cross and heard Jesus' last words, and he saw that he died. John chapter 19 tells us that Jesus' legs were not broken. And that's really significant, right? Because the Romans observed that Jesus was actually already dead. This is a really important detail because Jesus says, you know, if you've read the Gospels, Jesus had caused quite a stir. And the Romans, well, the Romans knew that the Jews would not be satisfied until Jesus was really dead. We're also told that the Jews, concerning the requirements of the Mosaic law about leaving a dead person unburied on the Sabbath, asked Pilate to speed up the death. Like, this is taking too long, right? Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, and it was a public way to die. It was a way that the Romans did to make sure they got their point across. They did it publicly, usually beside the road. And they did it just to show a point. If you break these laws, this will happen to you. They'd strip you, they would beat you, they'd nail you, and then they would allow the public to view you. And it was a horrific way to die. The Romans are actually very good. If you want to be good at something, this is a strange thing to be good at. The Romans seem to be very good at death. They knew the number of lashes it took to take someone right to the edge of killing them. Like, they were very good at this. And this is where the gospel writers come back in again. They swerve back in. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, tell us that a key soldier was involved in this who concluded that Jesus was dead. And that was a centurion. This was a military officer. And this military officer was no joke, and he was no rookie either. If you study anything about the Romans, you know this. He had seen, most likely, not just a man die. This centurion had probably seen many men die. And he'd probably been involved not just in one crucifixion, but he actually probably been involved in several crucifixions. This was the part and parcel of what the Romans did when they executed someone. This final point, though, about Jesus really did die is this little detail that John drops in his gospel. When John tells us one further detail about Jesus being dead and about the soldiers who were entrusted to break his legs. By the way, you may or may not know this, but what's the big deal about breaking legs? So the two thieves on either side of Jesus, their legs were broken. So why is that? Well, because in the crucifixion, it's a long, prolonged death, and so you essentially kind of suffocate too. So you can't like pull yourself up. If you break their legs, you can no longer do a pull-up. So in your weakened state, it's just this horrific way to die. And so they were going to do this to Jesus. This didn't happen. And so just to make sure, this one little detail gets kind of plopped into the middle of John's gospel. And it's this, that this soldier, well, he thrust a spear up through the side of Jesus. And the result of that, if you read this passage, was that blood and water separately came out of Jesus' body. Now, there's all kinds of speculation what's going on here. It was a ruptured heart, whatever it was. Jesus was dead. And the Romans were very clear and very sure on that. Paul does something next in this sort of one-step, two-step, three, four-step thing, is that not only was Jesus dead, but there's evidence from the New Testament that Jesus was also buried in a known tomb. So once again, that may sound like really obvious. Like, of course he's buried. We bury people, right, when they die. But once again, this is really significant in the context of the ancient world. It's really important. Like, in our culture today, of course we bury people. But just put yourself back 2,000 years ago in the context of the ancient world. In the ancient world, it actually was uncommon for crucified criminals to be thrown, or actually was common not to be thrown in a common grave. They would just throw them all together, this idea of Gehenna. They'd dump all these bodies in the same spot. And if that happened, then the apostles, just think about that for a second. If that happened, then the apostles, especially those who wrote the Gospels and the epistles, might have had no contact with anyone who saw or was knew where the body had been placed. that Christ was buried is actually also really significant for another reason too. It was not unusual for the crucifixion of victims to be left on the cross so that birds and animals could feast on them, could feast on the corpses. There would be nothing left to bury. If you've ever read, like, just to kind of press this point a little bit, if you've ever read any of the Babylonian texts or Roman texts, like I'm thinking, for example, of the Homeric epic of the Iliad. Like, if you see that kind of classic scene of Achilles dragging Hector's body, it's the desecration of the body, not burying the body, right? We see this in antiquity as well. But what is the evidence that actually Jesus was buried in a known tomb? That he died, yes, but he was buried, and they knew where he was buried. Like, they had evidence to know this is where we would find Jesus, right? So first, the gospel writers themselves describe the tomb in terms that suggest that they knew exactly where this body was, okay? So, for example, John, back to John 19, John tells us that the tomb was a newly hewn out tomb that had never been used, and that it was located in a garden near where Jesus was crucified. Matthew, Mark, and Luke confirm that this was a newly hewn tomb. Matter of fact, all four Gospels tell us who this newly hewn tomb belonged to. It was Joseph of Arimathea. It was Joseph who, remember, requested Jesus' body for burial and that it was given to him. It's also in Matthew alone does this. This is Matthew 27, who says that the tomb actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. A second piece of evidence here that Jesus actually was buried was what Matthew writes. This is Matthew 27. On that Saturday, and the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate, and they requested that a guard be set at the tomb. All right, but what if the guard actually got confused and went to the wrong tomb? Like, you hear all these stories, right? Well, that could happen, but given that what was at stake for the Jews and for the Romans, how likely was it that a guard who was to go there and seal a tomb and guard it would not check on, make sure that this is the right tomb? That doesn't seem to be quite the evidence that that would say contrary. Finally, that Jesus was buried. Even if the women, by the way, we'll come back to this later, that women were the first to report this, right? That Jesus rose from the dead. But even if the women and the disciples, like, they lost their minds and they couldn't find the tomb and they were mistaken. Let's say they got up this morning, Sunday morning, and this emotional grief struck them and they just couldn't find their way. How can we believe that between late Friday afternoon and Sunday morning that Joseph of Arimathea couldn't remember where his own tomb was located? In other words, they knew where they had placed Jesus' body. Jesus died. Jesus was buried, Paul tells us, right? This is part of this ancient creed that he was buried. And later, they found the tomb to be empty. You know, one of the things that's really interesting, and I'll just go ahead and say this. I think that if all we have an account of is Jesus had died and that Jesus was buried, I don't think we would have ever heard of Jesus anymore. We wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't be talking about this if that's just where it left off. But it's this other step, these other last two that are just equally important, Paul says. So not just the fact that Jesus died, and not just the fact that we know where his body was placed, like it was placed in a tomb, in a particular place. But this is number three, evidence that Jesus' body was missing from that tomb. And the question is, why? Was it stolen? Like, this is the central thing, right? That the tomb was empty. So evidence, not just the fact that he died, not just the fact that he was buried, but also the evidence that Jesus' body was missing from the tomb. And what does that entail? What would that tell us? So the scripture says a lot about this, right? The scripture says that when the women arrived at Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning, it was empty. Matthew, Mark, Luke report that angels or men were at the tomb, and when they told the women that Jesus had risen, by the way, you probably know this already, but the testimony of women in the ancient world would have been totally worthless to most people. Like, women were not viewed in the way that we would, in this culture today, view women. They would see them as secondary class citizens, and so their testimony would have been discounted in the ancient world. John simply says this. He simply says that the tomb that sealed, or the stone that sealed the tomb had was taken away. When this happens, Mary Magdalene ran to tell Peter that Jesus was not in the tomb, and she didn't know where they'd taken the body. This is John chapter 20. And we also learn that members of the guard set at the tomb came to the chief priests and the elders and told them the body was gone. So how in the world did the tomb become empty? You know, you've probably heard all these kind of arguments in the past. Like, how did this happen? And so one of the chief arguments is, well, it had to be because the body was stolen. Okay, that's kind of usually the argument that's made. And the question is actually by whom? Whom did that happen? Or how did that happen? So one of the theories is that it was stolen, but it was stolen actually by the disciples. Okay? So the motive would have been this. This is the argument. The motive, they feared that his body would be desecrated, and so the disciples became mentally unstable, and the disciples wanted to keep the movement going, so they stole the body. But if you really kind of honestly look at that argument, there's some problems with that piece of argument. So, for example, the Romans are the ones that guarded the tomb. They would have had to overcome them. Taking the body in order to keep it from being desecrated, well, that's a way of actually desecrating a body to the ancient Jews. So that wouldn't make any sense either. The evidence that they were unstable, well, there's no evidence that they were unstable. If you read the Gospels and you read them for just on surface value of what they are, they don't seem to be unstable. Scared, but not mentally unstable. So why in the world I keep up this whole ruse? Why keep this up, especially when persecution of the disciples will come? Like, why steal a body, pretend he rose from the dead? It's one thing to do that. But if you read the book of Acts, you know what's going to happen to the disciples. Like, they're going to go through some really horrific things. And when that pain sets in, it's easy to say, I just made that up and it didn't really happen. That's actually not what happened. If you read Acts, you see that actually it strengthened them, right? Theory number two, that Jesus' body was stolen. So the first one was, well, the disciples stole it. Second one is, well, the Jews stole the body, right? And here's kind of the motive that's given sometimes. They didn't think the guards would be able to fend off grave robbers, and so or the disciples, and so the Jews had to steal the body, right? But once again, the Jews are the ones that actually requested the guards. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that requesting. And they would have also had to overcome the Roman guards. Better to leave the body in the grave, like they have him exactly where they wanted him. They wanted him dead, they wanted him buried, and seemingly that's what they've got. Theory three. Well, it wasn't the disciples, it wasn't the Jews, it was actually the Romans. The Romans are the ones that did it. So what would have been the motive for that? Well, Roman officials would have saw that Jesus was a threat, or the guards were kind of secret followers. I don't know if you've ever heard of that one. The guards were kind of in on it. They secretly followed Jesus, and they just didn't let on. And so they stole the body. That's the argument. But if you think about that for just a second, if the Romans saw Jesus as a potential threat to their power of control in Jerusalem, and they did, then the Romans had Jesus actually right where they wanted him, right? In a tomb, dead. lying there. And so they had him exactly where they had wanted him to be. Could the guards have been secret in their secret followers? They could have. They could have been secret followers. But probably highly unlikely. And why would that be? Well, that doesn't say that all of them would have been followers. It's unlikely that if they were followers of Jesus, that all of them would be followers of Jesus. And to steal the body, well, that would be an act of treason to the Roman government. And they would have themselves been murdered. They would have been killed. So this would have been going against the very duty that they were called out to do. And I guess the last thing to say to this is, like, if you really take this for serious, like, there's no evidence that the Romans stole the body. Either biblical evidence, or if you discount biblical evidence, extra biblical text to say that there were Romans who stole the body. There's just no evidence there. Last theory is that grave robbers stole the body, right? This is the kind of the argument that you hear sometimes. So what would be the motive for that? Well, grave robbers very well could have come, right? It's plausible, right? Given the fact that this was a highly publicized burial and tomb, it's Joseph of Arimathea. And if you read the New Testament, like, you know, Joseph of Arimathea is like a very rich man. And so grave robbers are going to go to places where rich people are buried, right? Or perceivably rich people are buried. And yet, we run into the same problems again with this theory. Robbers would have had to contend with the Roman guards, and that would have been very difficult. And if they were after possessions, let's just think about this for a second. If you're going to rob a grave, you're going to go there to get stuff. You're probably not going to get, one, a dead body. You're going to get the things that are attached to the dead body. And so why steal a naked body and then leave this very important detail that we read in the Gospels, the grave clothes of Jesus that were actually folded and left in the tomb? Like, why in the world, if you're a grave robber, would you do that? So these theories have kind of meandered their way through history. But if people really, like, take the time to consider, like, each part of this, this doesn't seem very plausible. So what do we know? We know that Jesus died. We know that Jesus was buried in a known tomb. We know that that tomb was found empty. And if we just stop there, if we just, like, ended the story right there, maybe a resurrection is plausible, right? It's not a guarantee, but maybe it's plausible. Something happened, for sure. It's this next part that Paul hones in on. It's this part where it's not just the fact that he died and he was buried and that it was empty, but the evidence that Jesus, the living Jesus, appeared. And he appeared to not just one person, but actually a lot of people. It would be easier to argue for the resurrection if someone just saw Jesus alive, it would be, after he died and was buried. But what if you didn't just see him, but you talk with him and you touched him? It's a physical body. Like, what are you going to do with that? Listen to Paul's language when he describes this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. He said, he, Jesus, was raised. You know, if you take that verb, which gets repeated like four times here, and you translate that, it's also be translated, he has been raised, he's been seen. Like, this physical idea of seeing Jesus, of who he was. It's in kind of this present tense of has been raised. Paul repeats that four times. And he does this, I think, like he does the term in vain, but he also repeats the word appeared four times. And Paul does this, if you read Paul much, to emphasize this point. Like, we really did see him. Like, I really saw him. So who actually did see Jesus? Right? If you ever read the New Testament, you're like, try to piece all this together, like, who actually did see him? There's a list, right? So let me go through this list really quick. Like, who actually did see him, right? So one, Jesus appeared after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. So this is John chapter 20, Mark 16. Two, he appeared to the women returning from the tomb. This is Matthew chapter 28. Once again, women's version of this would have been totally discounted in the ancient world. Three, he appeared to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. This is Luke. This is reported in Luke chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. Four, Jesus appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is Luke chapter 24. Five, to the apostles when Thomas was not there. This is Luke 24, John 20. Number six, he appears to the apostles again when Thomas is present. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that passage, right? With doubting Thomas, right? The doubting. And Jesus tells him, like, touch my side. Remember that spear? Touch that part right there. And Thomas does that. This is John chapter 20. Number seven, Jesus appears to the seven disciples on the Lake of Tiberias. This is John chapter 21. Eight, he appears to a group of more than 500 people at once. This is 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul, in this passage, in that little verse, gives a really unique detail. We'll come back to this later in just a second. But in 15:6, Paul says about the people, this group of 500 people who saw Jesus at one time, Paul says, most of those people, most of whom are still alive. And that's such a nice little detail that Paul puts in. And we'll talk just in a second about why he does that maybe. Number nine, Jesus appears to James, brother James, right? 1 Corinthians 15:7. By the way, James is not a believer until after the resurrection. Number 10, to the 11. Jesus appears to the 11. This is Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1. 11, Jesus appears at the ascension. This is Acts chapter 1. And then 12, finally, Jesus appears to Paul, a terrorist, someone who is not looking for Jesus, someone who did not have or looking for an ecstatic connection to Jesus. Paul, who was wanting to decimate the early church because of his hatred for it. Paul, what in the world do you do with Paul? I had a professor in graduate school, and we were meeting one day talking over my writing, and he was putting the proverbial red pen over what terrible things in my writing was. And in the middle of that humbling experience, my professor, who was very smart, like he had degrees in philosophy, religion, creative writing, all these things, right? And he dabbled in all kinds of things. He dabbled in Zen Buddhism. He'd read the Gospels. He read the New Testament. He was very well versed. He wasn't a believer, but he knew what he was talking about. And so he knew that I was a Christ follower, and we got into a brief conversation of him tearing up my writing one day. And he said, Chris, how do you explain Paul? And I said, Professor, that's a really good question. How do you explain Paul? How do you explain a man who has such hatred towards Christianity that he, in a moment, on a dime, would change his worldview? And not just change his mind. It's one thing, I changed my mind. Not just change his mind, but go on to write 2/3 of the New Testament as the apologist for the resurrection of Christ. Paul preaches this everywhere he goes. That favorite chapter, Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens. He preaches to the Greeks, and he starts very high-minded. He ends with the gospel. He ends with the resurrection. Paul always makes his way back to this. He cannot get over this. What do you do with Paul? It's such a central question. And my professor that day asked that. Such a central thing. So, how do you explain this? So, if you're a bit skeptical of this, and I get that, right? So, how do non-believers answer this? Like, how in the world, what's going on here with the fact that Jesus was appeared and people saw him and he appeared in the flesh? Like, how do you explain something like that? And so you and I both know probably that, like, the leading argument to be made here is that, well, people must have hallucinated. Like, this is, you got to lose your mind to see something like this, right? So hallucinations become like a central argument to this. But hallucinations tend to be linked to people's subconscious or their kind of past experiences. Hallucinations also tend to be very actually individualistic, not necessarily part of a group. Although I will say there's a really popular guy on YouTube. There's always a popular guy on YouTube. There's a popular guy on YouTube. He's a supreme skeptic. He labels himself as a skeptic Christianity. And he says, well, of course, there are groups of people that see things all the time, right? They see visions of Mary and like groups of hundreds see her. So of course this happens here. But what's really interesting is that usually these hallucinations, if they're like happen in a group, it's because they're expecting something to happen. And if you honestly read the New Testament, like the disciples this is not kind of on their radar. Jesus had taught this, but they're not really accepting this. And it seems a kind of odd thing that they would all have done this at the same time. By the way, another argument is that Paul is the only source of these 500 people. And so therefore, it's argued that he should be discounted because Paul's just one source. And no one else mentions these 500 people. But if you throw that out, then you're going to have to throw out most of antiquity that relies on single sources. Like, you'll have to get rid of all of it. Like, it goes actually a little bit too far in that argument. And then back to Paul again. Like, what in the world do you do with Paul? It wasn't that he was trying to start this religion. He was actually trying to end this religion. So this becomes a really important part of it. Now, the evidence of Jesus' disciples encouraging one another in this resurrection, that's another argument as well. But we know that that's not seen in the New Testament, right? They're not trying to encourage one another in this. Rather, the disciples are portrayed as being dejected, depressed, demoralized, scared, but they don't seem to be trying to start a new movement. So is it possible that everyone who claimed to see Jesus alive after his death, was it possible that they're just all hallucinating? Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. I mean, if you have to be intellectually honest and say, yeah, it's possible. But it's highly improbable. Why is that? Well, it's highly improbable because when you consider the different circumstances in which Jesus claimed to be seen, like all of these different places, it's not just one place, but all of these different places and all of these different people. And then you have this statement again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Where Paul says, after saying that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So why drop that little nugget in? Well, Paul seems to be saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. This wasn't something that happened in a corner somewhere. This wasn't happened and written down something 200 years later. This is happening in the same generation. People saw this. People would have seen this. Go ask them. It would be like if, this was a memorable thing. It would be like if Pastor Brad walked in, and he and I got in a fist fight right here in the middle on a Sunday morning, right? Now, I would kill Brad right now. He'd kill me. But we like to start swinging, right? That would be a memorable thing. Granted, it would be memorable. I'll have to tell him this example. I just now thought of this. But what if I, and later we all go home and we talk about it. That was the craziest thing I ever saw. Mr. Sutterfield and Pastor Brad, like they went at it. Like what in the world's going on? 2 weeks later, if I would have asked you, came up to you, hey, do you remember that fight? How can you forget something like that, right? A month later, if I go up to you, hey, do you remember that fight that happened on Easter morning, Sunday morning, Pastor Brad and Chris got in the fight? Yes, of course I do. A year later, do you remember that? Well, of course I remember that. I was right there. I was there that morning. 2 years later. Do you remember it? Well, yeah, I think it was Easter, right? Yeah, it was Easter Sunday morning. Now, if our minds can recollect something of that kind of vivacity and intensity of a memory, why in the world do you not think that someone like Paul, who hated Christianity, who had confronted and seen the risen Christ, would have not remembered this? He remembered. That silly example I gave to you, you would remember. They remember. In fact, how many people, this is always a really fun question to think about, how many people have to actually see the living Jesus in order for him to show that he was actually alive after his death? That's always the question, like how many people? And critics will come back and they'll say, well, it's not the number of people who reported to see Jesus, it's actually the credibility. It's the credibility of it. And that's a fair point, right? But why should we actually disbelieve the witnesses unless our disbeliefs are driven by something else? Like, this is a whole other class we don't have to get into today, but like just the trustworthiness of the New Testament documents. Hopefully Scott will let me teach that sometime. Just like the trustworthiness of the New Testament documents themselves. That's a whole other topic, right? And really, this really comes down, I've got friends who fit in this category too. They refuse to believe this because in their worldview, there's no miracles, right? That just can't happen. And so, yeah, if your worldview is there are no miracles and there's no God, then you're right, then you're not going to get there, right? But what if there is a God? What if Paul is right, Acts 17? What if Paul's right, where he says, and he quotes to the Greeks, in God you live and you move and you have your being. Where'd you get your being from? Paul asked them. Where did this start from? Did you get it from your parents? Where did they get there? Where did all this come from? And if we can establish that, then miracles become not just possible, they become highly probable. That there is a God. And this God is intervening into the world. And he actually came into the world. And he came in the form of not a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. And that servant lived a perfect life. People knew about him. He did miracles. By the way, miracles become really central to the New Testament, right? And so if you're skeptical of that, you say, well, other texts have miracles. Like the ancient Babylonians wrote texts, and they got miracles. And like the Romans wrote texts, and the Greeks wrote texts. They have miracles in them. So why are we so adamant about this one? You discount those, and why so adamant about this one? And that's a really good question. Do you ever notice that Jesus' miracles, he's not pulling rabbits out of hats or making a coin disappear behind a sleeve? It's actually his miracles are tied to his message. So Jesus heals, showing that ultimately a spiritual healing will come. Jesus raises the dead to show that an ultimate raising of dead. Jesus heals because of the sin that's within us. So Jesus doesn't exploit those things. He actually, it's a central part of his message to those things. By the way, the Greeks and the Romans and they have these texts too, for sure. But if you ever read these things, it's one of these things where these stories have been built up over time. Something probably happened, and then just kind of layers have been built up over time. So an example of that would be, think of like a ship that's been in the ocean for a long time. You get all these barnacles built up on the bottom of it. So myths and legends are just like that. They're like ships that have barnacles built up over time. Over time. And this is what's unique about Christianity, and particularly the New Testament documents, is that we've got eyewitness accounts like during the time of Jesus. And Paul says, if you don't believe me, then most of them are still alive. Like, go talk to them. So this morning, my case has been, Jesus really did die. Jesus was buried. Jesus was found in a tomb. Jesus was really seen. He was touched. But if you're a Christ follower in this room, like, how does this play out in your life in any kind of way? So what's the theological significance as a believer? So really quick, Paul's resurrection language when it comes to you and for me. So if you're a believer in this room, it's the assurance of your justification. So Paul writes, Romans 4, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. 2, that Jesus is the source of our new life. This is Romans 6. That we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and so that, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Jesus' resurrection proves that you, if you're a Christ follower, that you've been raised spiritually to walk with him, but someday you'll be raised physically to walk with him as well. You'll be given a new body, Paul says. This is the very end of chapter 15. The last one, so the source of our justification, Jesus is the resurrected Jesus, the source of our new life. And Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. This is Romans 8. Romans 8. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You know, at the very end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul sort of teases death. He says, death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? And he taunts death because he has seen death, yes, but he's also seen resurrected life. I want to end today by maybe, whether you're a skeptic or a Christian, maybe giving you some encouragement. This has been immensely encouraging to me. So I ran across this last year from a podcast. There's a British pastor named Barry Cooper talking about what difference does a resurrection make in our lives. And this is how he ends, and this is how I'll end today. He said, well, your fears that you can't be forgiven for the things you've done wrong. Well, the resurrection comes back and says that all's been paid for you by Jesus and the price that was accepted. This is Romans 4. To all of your regrets about the past, the resurrection says that your best days are ahead of you. To your anxieties about the future, well, the resurrection says that not even the worst that can happen to you, not even death, can separate you from the life that you now have in the risen Lord. To you losing a job or suffering financial problems, well, the resurrection says that the most valuable treasure that you can have can never be taken away from you. To your fears about getting older and your body failing, the resurrection says that you are one day closer to a glorious, indestructible body, as unimaginably different from our bodies right now as an oak tree is to an acorn. If you're from Arkansas, it's acorn, by the way. And to you in this room, to you who worry about making enough money or getting enough attention, the resurrection says that you do not have to live your life as though you only live once, feverishly trying to check off all the things on your bucket list. You can now afford to give your life away for the sake of others, knowing that you'll have 1,000 lifetimes to enjoy the life to come. Friends, if you put your faith in this resurrected Christ, you will be united with him. I asked my mom last week, I was like, Mom, I'm going to be teaching on the resurrection. What should I say? And my mom, in her broken language, whispered, my mom was a third grade teacher, so this will make more sense, retired third grade teacher. She told me to tell you that Jesus loves all the little children. And I'm going to add something onto that. Yes, Jesus loves all the little children. The resurrected Christ who died for you loves you. The resurrection is the supreme example of that. Let's pray.